Well, to the book of Jude. To the book of Jude. I don't mind telling you, I'm in trouble this morning. Thought about making a joke about needing a scissors, but I think I need a paper cutter. But we'll do the best we can with the time that we have and try not to extend you too long. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of the letter of Jude to the church. We thank you for the wonderful things that we learned last Sunday about being the called. And as the called, that we have the reality of having been loved by you, God the Father, and having been kept forever for Jesus Christ. And that we do have mercy that comes to us and peace and love, and may that increase. Father, today, as we face really the challenging part of the letter, the part when every toe gets stepped on and every heart and mind gets challenged, that you will speak to us with the gentleness of your Spirit, and that you would lead us to be strong where we need to be strong, to be broken where we need to be broken, and to confession when we need confession. And we pray, Father, that as you work among us, that you carry out your purpose, that you accomplish your will through your word, for which we are everlastingly grateful, that you have exalted above all things your name and your word, and we hold your word and use it to realize your name. And so bless us in this time, a congregation gathered at your feet. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Long ago, they were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are all destroyed by all that they say. Like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Canaan and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love fests as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up from the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open, and you may also find the outline in your bulletin or on the back table. We return to the book of Jude today, and we will do so at least one more time, maybe two. I'd like to say that our focus is on verses 5 to 17, but everything in 5 to 17 hangs on and flows out of the introduction, so really it goes all the way back to verse 3. And there's a connected theme. We saw that connected theme when we hear Jude describing a certain group of behavior, and then he goes on to the next group and he says, likewise, this group, and then he says, in the same manner, that group, and then again, likewise, another group, and so there's this theme all the way through that really, he's not saying, look out for the sins of this group. He's saying, this group is the same as that, which is the same as that, which is the same as that, which is the same as that, and you have it too. It's the simplicity of what he's saying. But he begins by showing us, and we need to have that foundation, that we are to contend for the faith. And he is speaking about saving faith. And that saving faith is one faith. And we don't need to spend much time on the concept of one faith because that was a significant part of last week's message. But to refresh all of us, Jude speaks about the faith in such a way to say that there is only one faith. And it is the faith proclaimed in the Bible, fulfilled in Christ, preached by the apostles and handed down to the church. So there's no your faith, his faith, her faith, their faith, other faiths. There's only, biblically speaking, there is one faith. And that one faith is the final authority for faith and life, and so we follow its instructions. We can say then with confidence there's one faith, because faith is not something we create. It's not a blind leap into the unknown. Faith is a gift from God Almighty that enables us to see Christ. And the only faith that does that is the faith handed down to us and proclaimed by the apostles. This one faith is historic faith. It is the faith of the Bible. It is the faith of the apostles. It is the faith created by the work of God in making us alive who were dead in sin. It is the faith by which we see Jesus and we know that we are justified in his heavenly court, and that this faith produces true repentance of dying to sin and self and coming alive to Christ in his ways. It is this faith that brings sanctification. And this faith is faith in Jesus. Jesus saved the Old Testament community, verse 5. Jesus provides the mercy that leads all to eternal life in verse 21. Our security is in Jesus. We are kept by God in Jesus as the called, verse 1b. Jesus is the means by which God keeps all of us from stumbling and presents us to the Father in glory after he ends our sinning in death or his return, verses 24 and 25. And now we pause just a moment and, full disclosure, look at a technical point in verse 5, and that is that no one really knows how to translate 5b. Here's the issue. We don't know if the text should say Jesus, or if it should say the Lord, or if it should say God Christ, which would be an interesting phrase. And that's what one of the best papyri records say, and it's probably the most authoritative, actually, God Christ. But the fact of the matter is, our translations come to us on the basis of manuscripts. And when five of the major manuscripts agree, then we say this is definitely what the text says. when two of them say one thing, two of them say another thing, and the founding papyri says something else, then we say, we can't say with authority what this is. We can't even do a majority vote on what this is. So we don't know what word is there. And the ESV solves that by giving us an interpretation, and it's a good choice. It's made from sound theology, which isn't a bad way to decide when we don't know what the word is. So in so doing, the ESV tells us that Jesus was the Savior in the wilderness. And indeed he was. That's what Paul tells us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that all of Israel drank from one rock in the wilderness. And he also says that same rock followed them around and became the pillar or the cloud. And he isn't talking about a wandering rock. He is saying that Jesus was the rock that kept them alive, that Jesus is the cloud, the guide. And Paul concludes, and the rock was Christ. So he says, let's not have any mystery. Jesus was the one that saved the Old Testament community. And that's what Jude is building on. And it is a communal faith. That means that there is one faith for all community. Whether it's the community of New Hope, it's a community of all Christians on planet Earth at the present time, the community of all believers from Adam and Eve until Jesus ends the earthly journey. There is one community of faith. There is one God-ordained product that comes by the gospel, and it's either salvation or its condemnation, and all of those that are saved are part of a communal faith. But point C, it's also, Jude tells us, a communicable faith. Now think about the attributes of God and some Sunday school lessons that we've had in past times and small group discussions. The attributes of God are either incommunicable, things that God doesn't let us experience, like knowing everything, even though we sometimes think we do, or like being everywhere at the same time. We wish we were, especially watching our kids growing up. But God doesn't communicate that with us. But then there are communicable attributes, such as love. God is love, and God gives us the capacity to love, and he happens to give that to all of creation. And so people love, even though they're outside of him in every way, shape, or form. And so that's the word that we think about when Jude talks about this communicable faith. It was handed down to us, and we share it with others. Now, of course, we don't really share faith. What we share is we share the gospel, and God creates faith because faith is always a gift from God. But God uses you and me. And so much so that, Lord willing, we'll see next Sunday that we're not just to contend for the faith, but we're to actually save people from the fire by snatching them and pulling them away. It's so valuable is this faith that we are to contend for the communicable faith, which was once delivered for all, or it was one time handed down with authority for all. In the process of the message of the gospel handed down by the apostles, Jude is asserting that this gospel that is handed down is normative and determinative. It is the norm, it is the standard, and it determines everything that can be determined. It may not be changed. Now, that's why Paul was so upset in Galatians. He said, what? You Galatians, who bewitched you? Who is preaching a different gospel? There is only one gospel. And so Jude comes along and he says, what is going on in the congregation? You have all of these competing personal views driven by sensuality and human desire. And he says, that's all got to go because there is one gospel, there is one faith, and the community has to contend for that faith. Therefore, it's improper to stand in any pulpit, in any congregation, and say, I have something I want to say to you. Because none of us has that authority. We only have the authority to proclaim the word of God and say, thus says the word of the Lord. Or similarly, it's improper for you to say to your friends, well, I would like to tell you about this. and make something up. We share the reality of the gospel because it is determinative. We have one message. We have the message that the gospel of Jesus Christ produces faith, and that is handed down to us as the authority that we carry and bring. And now that gives us confidence. That gives us confidence because, again, Paul says in Romans, the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. So you don't have to convince anybody. You don't have to do any work with anybody. But you and I have to present the gospel, and God will do what God wants to do with that gospel. God will call the saved to himself. God will affirm his own condemnation to those that are being perished. Again, Paul's language. Some are being saved, some are being perished. 2 Corinthians. Now, maybe God is just laying through our lives, just laying another stone, and another stone, and another stone, and over a short relationship with a neighbor, or a lifetime of influence, at some point, that series of stones becomes a path. And people realize that God has brought them to himself. And we trust the power of God in this. So it follows that the faith for which we contend is the same faith delivered or handed down to all saints, because the message that produces faith is the same message. So we preach the same message today as Jude and the others who wrote and proclaimed in his day. And we know the message on the basis of the Old Testament. We're reminded of that message in the New Testament, verse 5, and that's Jude's point. Jude says, you already know it. Now I want to remind you. How did they get it? It was there in the Old Testament. And now I want to remind you, verse 5, and I want you to remember, verse 17. Augustine said famously, the new is in the old concealed, while the old is in the new revealed. And that's what Jude is saying. It's not because we think he's right or this or that. That's just Jude is saying God's word creates a standard. And the gospel is in the Old Testament, but it's clearer in the New Testament. And Jude said, but sadly, not everyone thinks the same. Some in the community try to have it their way. And Jude points that out as, second, an opposition to the faith. And Jude gives Old Testament examples. He gives New Testament examples. He gives Apocrypha examples. And he gives five images of opposition to faith that are in the body of each day. And the body is to watch for them and to contend with them. Now, the technical point here is many scholars call this section of Jude the single finest example of Jewish exegesis preserved in history. This is the single finest example of how the rabbis would teach. So we all wonder, how did Jesus actually teach? And we know a little bit. And even when we have, like the parable of the sower, Jesus would give them a story. And then he would take them aside and they'd say, well, tell us what this means. And then he would give them the explanation. And that's called classic Jewish exegesis style. And Jude gives us that in five blocks. And he lays it out. And there are two parts to each section, which gives us the explanation that this is Midrash, that there is this discussion back and forth. And let me give you the summaries first so that you can see the two-part structure. Number one, verses 5 through 7, and the commentary in verse 8. Jesus saved a community and destroyed some of it, and there's a lesson there for us. Number 2, verses 9 and 10, the archangel Michael defended the Lord's authority instead of taking authority, and there's a lesson there for us. Number 3, verse 11, with a commentary in verses 12 and 13, if we seek gain, we will perish, and we may be dangerous to others. And that is a lesson for us. Number 4, verses 14 and 15, with the commentary in verse 16, Enoch knew about judgment, and it guided him to live in contrast to natural desires. Number 5, verses 17 to 18 of the commentary in verse 19, you can't help it. Trouble's coming. So focus on the word and don't let trouble divide you. So there's the list, according to the text of the short summaries, as the scholars kind of lay it out. Now let's revisit the examples. First of all, the Old Testament examples. The first example in verse 5 is the Old Testament community in the wilderness. It's a community that is wandering. It's a community that is struggling. It's a community that even manifests angels who don't stay with their own position of authority. It's a community of Sodom and Gomorrah following their own thinking. The first lesson that Jude brings out is very much the lesson that we read in the children's sermon story. It's people that have their own idea of how they want things done. And so God takes a community that he saves in Egypt and afterwards destroys some of them. He takes angels who are exalted in authority, who follow their own desire because they don't want to accept their own position of authority and they want more authority. And they are thrown into chains. And Sodom and Gomorrah follow their own ideas and their own thinking, and they become destroyed. Jude says, in like manner, people rely on dreams for their guidance. They defile the flesh. They think they know better than God's guidance for human sexuality. They reject authority, be it God himself or his called and his anointed. They use what authority or position they have to blaspheme, which is the ultimate rejection of authority. It's the intentional twisting of fact for personal advantage. And he says, you must contend against such behavior. Or he says in verse 11, or think about Cain or Balaam or Korah. And what an odd collection this is. I mean, what does Cain or Balaam and Korah have to do with one another? But Jude uses these three to not only show similar rebellion to those in the wilderness or to fallen angels or to Sodom, they highlight a special feature. These examples bring about their own demise by their selfish action. In the lesson, Jude says, anyone who is selfishly motivated and tries to gain an advantage becomes harmful to themselves and to the body. He says they're like hidden reefs causing destruction to all who run across them. They're like shepherds feeding themselves, which tells us that some of these people were in leadership. They're like waterless clouds. They're like fruitless trees in late autumn when they should be full of fruit to the point of branches breaking. They're like wild waves of crashing shame. They're wandering stars out of orbit who drift off into blackness. And he gives apocrypha examples. He talks about a debate from the archangel Michael with the devil. And how does Jude know that? Verse 9. And how in the world does he know what Enoch taught? Verse 14. And we say, well, oral tradition. Well, that used to be the answer. Do you remember, those of you that were privileged to go to Israel as part of our tour group, do you remember this exact question? David Jacobs took us to a place, and he said, how did anyone know what Enoch was talking about? How does anyone know what the debate was with Archangel Michael and the devil? And we all said, we don't know, oral tradition. And then he read. He read to us three paragraphs that told us exactly what these stories were about. Remember? It was in Qumran. And there's a plaque on the wall showing the Apocrypha, and a couple of those stories are articulated completely. Now, what does extra-biblical literature tell us? Well, first of all, Jude uses it, so we have to use at least as far as Jude does. But second, it tells us that we really are people without excuse. It's in our lifetime that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. It's in our lifetime that Bible translations were verified and transformed, and now we stand on significant authority of all of these historic readings agreeing together. It's in our lifetime that we learn about some of Jesus' own disciples hanging out with the Qumran community. It's in our lifetime that we learn not only about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we learn about the Essenes. It's in our lifetime that we learn that John the Witness hung out at Qumran and taught there. It's in our lifetime that all of these things are scripture, are verified before our very eyes, that we can go to these places and we can read the texts. And it fills in the gaps. What a privileged people we are, more than any generation in history. You say, no, the Old Testament people are so blessed. What? And then the New Testament fulfills everything that they were longing for and verifies and confirms. And what do we got? Well, we got nothing. Well, I sure wish I could be there in Jesus. We get things, we have things that we can know that the disciples didn't know anything about. Paul says, when he reflects on the church, that we know things that angels even long to look into. God's word reveals to us more than we ever imagined. And here we are, Jude using the Apocrypha to bring lessons to the called and saying, you can even learn from this. Astounding. Astounding. And he says, don't blaspheme by speaking about things that are above your pay grade. Don't talk against parents. Don't talk behind people's backs. Don't try to do council work in small group meetings when you're not the council. God gave officers for certain things, and even the angels know this. And some of them lay aside their authority, and others of them respect the line. And Michael, as an archangel, did not say to Satan, I, as an archangel of God, rebuke you. He steps back, and he says, may the Lord himself rebuke you. He draws on a greater authority than his own authority as an archangel of God. One of the very, very select few. Similarly, verse 16, guard against grumblers, against people that are not content with body life as it is, which is the definition of malcontent. They follow sinful desires. They're loudmouthed boasters, and they show favoritism for advantage. And I had to read when I read the Puritan Thomas Boston a few weeks ago. He came home to his wife and he said, I think people are resorting to flattery of me to gain an advantage over others or maybe over me. And he says, people will do anything to get an advantage. Jude says, we'll do anything to get an advantage. It's precisely his message, that there is nothing new under the sun. It's happened before, it's happened everywhere, and you and I are going to do it too. Not because we're worse than anybody, because we have a human nature. Remember last Sunday? We have a human nature that rebels against God at every turn. We have a human nature that is an idol factory. We have a human nature that when we listen to our human nature, we will be led into sin. And so the first contending for the faith is the contention right here. It is not the contending for the faith that I'm telling you to do. That's for you to grab your own head and your own heart and say, I contend for the faith here. Because my nature, if I let it run free, will get to the point where I will stand here and say, I have something I want to say to you. And I learned it in Liberia. And I learned it in Russia. And I saw it in this situation or that. Now, we might illustrate things as long as we're teaching biblical truth. The fact of the matter is, there have been times, and I told you this before I became ill, where I read through a sermon on Saturday night and I tore it in half because it was too much me. And I had to rewrite the entire thing and came here just as bleary-eyed as could be because I hadn't slept a wink with a transformed message to proclaim the Word of God. Because that's who we're called to do. It's a battle for our own heart and our own nature. And that's the battle Jude is causing us to win. And this is a battle that is for all. It is for all the called. He's writing to the called. He's not writing to the people on the fringe. He's not writing to the bad guys in the church. He's writing to the called. And he says, you, the called, watch out for this in your group. In other words, we're going to have it. And he goes on in his New Testament example, and he says, even the apostles told us it's going to happen. So learn from it. And we talk about a Reformation example, and well, we do. I mean, on this 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, not that we're anti-Rome, but what happened in the 16th century in Rome? All the emphasis was about local church, local authority, all of this stuff here. And then even taking authority beyond what should be given and saying, we can even grant you salvation if you give to the local church. And Martin Luther says, no. And Ulrich Zwingli says, no. And John Calvin says, no. And people have been saying that for hundreds of years. But we didn't hear their voices at first. That we're going to be as selfish as anybody. We're going to think that we bring this, and it just becomes a reminder for us. But there's help for today. This is the part that makes Jude so exciting. Not only have we seen exceptional style or structure that we should just be in awe of how the Scripture is written for us, not that we've scanned the scope of history of God's people, but everything that Jude tells us in this letter is to the called. It's written to the called who have been placed in the categories of eternally loved by God the Father. We're not talking about disqualifying ourselves in membership as God's children. We are the ones that are permanently kept in Christ. But we still have to be careful. So this is a loving warning. This is God mercifully saying, don't pattern the past and don't be naive about the future. God's word has beauty and structure and message. God is not harsh. He is helpful. But God hates sin. God hates sin. God has always hated sin. God judges sin. And these are kind of the no-brainer points of this letter. To identify sin in our lives and to catch us in the act of sin and to repent. God in His mercy tells us that we might cause trouble for ourselves or for the body of Christ if we're not careful. The community of God's people is in one camp, and if we repeat the sins of others by listening to our nature, we might endanger the whole camp. But more, God tells us that this is to the called, and no one in the called is the cushioned. There's no easy path. No one gets to sit on their calling. No one may lose vigilance in defending the faith. First, in our own lives and our own understanding, but second, in the defense of the faith in the community, and third, the defense of faith in society. We're all the same. Everyone's the same. We should fear that our sin will be the one that will bring harm to the body. And we don't get to think, well, that was only an Old Testament thing. Jude's telling us, no, that's a today thing for everybody. And remember the instruction concerning the Lord's Supper that we read every time we have the Lord's Supper. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Judgment in Paul's day on sin in the church. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we're judged by God, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Be careful then. Don't bring pain to the body. God is watching. Listen to His word. Do what He says. Don't redefine His word for culture or for personality. Don't try to make it more appealing. Don't destroy its beauty. The proclamation of God's word is offensive, but it is the power of God unto salvation. God uses his word as he gave it, and so we present a vigorous defense, kind of like I've been doing in this message, that we have to follow the apostolic message, that we have to keep watch. Now, one time, Paul took the Ephesian elders aside, and he said to them, keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which God has made you overseers. But this time, he takes the whole congregation in mind, and he says, each of you be careful. Each of you contend for the purity of the word of God in your life so that the entire body is enhanced. Jude wants the body to look at the patterns of sins in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, even in the Apocrypha. He wants us to see and he wants us to learn. He wants us to repent. Why would Jude provide such a comprehensive list of offenses that hurt the body? He's not just laying out condemnation. He doesn't want anybody to feel bad. He wants to bring us to a point that we repent. It's not information for the file. We sin, we hurt ourselves, we hurt the body, we need to repent. I told you I was reading Revelation in my new Bible, and it really is an interesting novel just to read it. It's just so much fun. But one thought stood out to me when I get to this point of all of the hardship and the tribulation and the judgment is this little phrase that says, unless they repent. Unless they repent. God loves ownership of sin and repentance. Yes, Jesus died for sins past, present, and future. But when we own our sin, it's like we're saying, I know why he died for me there. And it creates union with Christ in that way. And he tells us that we're to contend for all of this within the body. That we are brought to this point of renewal within and in the community where each person has a responsibility to shape the life of the community. God has called us. God loves us. That's why he teaches us. God is keeping us for himself in Christ. That's why he's showing us how to grow in Christ-like relationship. God uses the beauty of Scripture and the harshness of the topic to say, I love my church. Don't hurt my church. Help move things in my church. Be his. Be a community working together to strengthen the body of Christ right here. No condemnation to anyone. There's no hidden thoughts. There's no hidden finger pointing. This is just saying, I'm going to mess up. And so are you. And if we persist, we bring harm. If we repent and we learn, and we grow, then God blesses the community and he builds his church. We could go on and on, but let's stop. Let's stop. Father, we thank you for building your church. We thank you for really the loving way that your word brings confrontation. That you speak to the whole community, first of all, assuring us of who we are and assuring us that we're never going to be put outside that community, that we're yours forever. And then you challenge us to not repeat the things of people that may not have been yours forever. And you challenge us to learn the lessons. And you challenge us to grow in your grace. And you challenge us to love your church as much as you love the church. That you preserve it. That you protect it for Christ. And so we love one another Because we are the loved. We keep the church for Jesus Christ because that's who you made us to be. We trust the gospel because there's nothing else to use and to trust. And we thank you that that which is handed down to us in your holy word by apostolic authority comes to us by your authority. It is your word that you wrote in those people by carrying them along and causing them to write your word. So there is no other word. There is no other authority. There is no other power but yours alone. So, Father, manifest your love to us. Manifest the nature of the way you keep us. Bring our personal sins to light, that we may confess them privately to you and know the assurance of forgiveness. And may we act in such a way to demonstrate that we are the loved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.